Good. All right. Two scripture readings this morning. The first one will come from the Gospel of John. Daniel has that for you. You're going to come up. It's John 3, verse 22 to verse 31. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 1223. And then after that, we'll go back to Philippians. Thank you.
John 3, 22 to 31. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all.
Right, if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 1, we'll continue, but let's pray first. Almighty Father, Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that the hearts of your people would be prepared and ready to receive your instruction today. We ask you, Lord, to form in us the character, the spirit of the Lord that you would desire to see in us. We want to walk in the footsteps of the saints who have gone before us and in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. We want to be fitting to be called by the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name, amen. All right, so we're going to go on in Philippians. Today's from 15 to 18, but if you'll let me get a running start from 12. So I'll read Philippians 1:12. All right, remember he said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. All right. So last time we heard, as the saying goes, that in every black cloud there is a silver lining. God is always working in some mysterious way to perform his wonders. And Paul, as we talked about, is decidedly not distressed over his present circumstances, which is being under house arrest and having had no liberty of movement for going on 5 years now. Even back when he was free and traveled around, he was always the target of opposition and persecution and conspiracies against his life and so on, until finally his enemies did get their hands on him, and he hasn't been free to roam now for some time. But I want you to know, my brothers, that in God's supreme wisdom and sovereign power, my trials have all actually turned out for a lot of good. Okay, and that's what we talked about last week. Unbelievers, including some in very high places, are, and average people on the street too, they've begun to hear the name of Jesus Christ for the first time, and they can see that I am an ambassador in chains, and they're starting to consider Christ. And as for believers, right, the believers here, they're gaining in courage and confidence. And, you know, in short, Christ is being preached. And you know how the chain of events goes. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? But how could anyone call on someone that they don't believe in? And how could somebody ever believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how could anyone ever hear of him unless somebody preaches to them? Okay, so having a lot of someones out there preaching is a tremendous thing, right? It's very favorable for the inhabitants of Rome and something that Paul and, of course, the other apostles too would be overjoyed to have happening. Okay, the more preachers there are, the more people are going to be able to hear. And the more people who hear, the more people will believe. And the more people believe, the more will call on the name of the Lord. And the more who call on his name, the more will be saved. So just remember when we were a measly 12 disciples, you know, tramping around the territory of Judea. And now, look, you know, we have this mini society here in the greatest city in the world. We're about to have an audience with the emperor himself. And all across the empire, there's a network of children of God spanning hundreds of locations and always growing. So very exciting stuff. Paul thinks he's thrilled. Well, that brought us to verse 14. Most of the brothers are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this next remark, starting in 15, it's a little bit of a side note. And I don't know about you, I find it kind of surprising or shocking even what he says next. But when we figure this out, it will further illustrate the theme of this letter. Okay, so he says this, among all these people who are boldly speaking the word, talking about Christ, he says some of them, if you can believe it, preach him out of envy and strife. Okay, now there's others, okay, who preach him out of goodwill, or as it says, out of love. That makes total sense, right? That's not too hard to wrap your brain around. I mean, the gospel is a message of goodwill and love, right? That's what the angel said at Christmas time. Peace, goodwill toward men, right? To you is born a Savior, right? I bring you glad tidings of great joy for all people, right? Those men are on the team, right? For sure, those who preach Jesus out of love and goodwill. But Paul indicates that not everyone who's preaching Christ was doing so out of love and goodwill. Some of them actually from envy and strife, okay, or another version might say jealousy and rivalry. And he goes farther there in verse 16, from selfish ambition, not sincerely seeking to add affliction to my chains. Is that for real? I mean, would somebody do that? People can preach Christ insincerely, selfishly, in order to make life more difficult for Paul. Okay, and what's more, Paul seems to be kind of okay with it. False teachers are out there, and they're common enough. But normally when it comes to false teachers, Paul usually lets them have it. And in fact, later on in this letter, there's some false teachers that Paul is going to let them have it. Okay, but here he says, so what then? Right, and the NIV says, what does it matter? Christ is being preached, and therefore I am rejoicing and will continue to rejoice. So here's a little bit of a head scratcher. You know, what is happening here? And I think more importantly, what's the dividing line? You know, there must be some kind of dividing line between what can be considered orthodoxy and what's heterodoxy, you know, false teaching. You know, somewhere Paul has a line where, you know, maybe this is not ideal, but it's acceptable. But on this side of the line, it's, you know, stay far away from these men. You know, you're putting your soul in danger and they're going to feel the wrath of God. Okay, something to be strongly condemned versus something that can be accepted. So, you know, it's a very important verse to remember from the beginning of Galatians, where Paul writes that even if an angel from heaven were to come to you and preach you a gospel different from the one that you received from us, from the apostles, even if we ourselves were to come back to you and preach you something different than the gospel that we taught you, let them be eternally accursed. Okay, he calls some men false brothers, to whom we did not give room for a minute. Okay, there is no compromising with their position. He calls some men counterfeit, corrupt, reprobate, rejected. There's going to be strong language later on in Philippians where he calls some other teachers dogs and evildoers. But here he says, I rejoice. So, I mean, he's not one to, like, beat about the bush. So something is up. You know, how do we make sense of this? And then how might we apply it to the current state of the Christian church and all of the variations that surround us everywhere? Okay, so let's talk about rivalry. All right, our version has the word strife in verse 15. See the word strife? A lot of versions there say the word rivalry. And if you look up the Greek word, which is eris, the definition there says conflict resulting from rivalry or discord. So you're talking about rival factions, personal competition, who's going to come out on top. Do you think Christians have a problem with this a little bit, with rivalry? Okay, I say that we do, and I'd say that we've had it for years. And, you know, looking at this, it looks like we can go all the way back to the first century and see that it's been there ever since the beginning. Even the 12 themselves, at first, disputed among themselves about who was going to be the greatest of them. And remember, Jesus had to nip that in the bud. And in fact, can't we go all the way back to Cain and Abel? Envy and strife, right? At least from one of the parties, right? Rivalry, jealousy. And then on Wednesday, we've talked about, you could even go back one step farther to Adam and Eve. Okay, your desire shall be toward your husband, but he will rule over you. Okay, so there's a rivalry. And then you could even take it back one more step. Who caused that whole mess? Right? Isn't it a fallen angel who made himself God's rival? So there you have the source of rivalry, which I think should tell you something about the nature of rivalry. Anyway, you can look around the landscape at Christianity, and you can easily see all these different parties, if you like, factions, rivalries, and sad to say that there is a lot of unpleasant, and I even dare say ungodly, feeling floating around out there. Okay, and not just our current state, but if you study church history, you know, go backwards down through church history, isn't so much of the story just that, an exercise in rivalry. Okay, all the spin-offs and offshoots and upstarts and contentions and, you know, people asserting dominance. Whose voice are we going to, whose followers are we going to be? Whose voice is going to prevail? Who's throwing their hat in the ring? And what shall we do about our rivals? Shall we commune with them or shall we sic the authorities on them? Let's argue about things. Let's have a doctrinal war and condemn each other over, for example, whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Okay, let's have a big blow-up war over that. Okay. Well, anyway, come back to today. Take a given town and count how many different denominations there are, and then I think you can look even closer. You know, within a denomination, there's sort of smaller parties and multiple churches competing, if I can use the word competing, for the neighborhood. Okay, and there will be some church leaders and pastors thinking that they kind of have to get a leg up on the competition. You know, they have to get the edge somehow. And in the last 30 years or so, this has developed into the whole idea of marketing your church. Okay, what is marketing? Marketing is about how you get customers to choose your brand, right? And it's advertising, right? There is a customer base, so to speak, you know, and if you want to stay in business, you have to appeal to the customer base. If you're First Baptist Church, you better have your game on because you know that Second Baptist Church has their game on, okay? And that is not helped one bit by the fact that people behave like customers, okay? And they say, well, I'm going to take my business elsewhere. And that certainly develops or encourages a spirit of rivalry. So it's not a good thing. Okay, and then you can zoom in even closer, come inside the four walls of a given church, and you see that there are parties within the given church, and it's often a rivalry about who's making decisions and so on, who's going to control things. And, you know, two-thirds of the people are with the pastor and one-third of the people are with Elder Johnson. And there's a struggle going on. And curiously, both sides say that they are doing all that they do for Jesus' sake. Okay, we're building the kingdom. I'm just concerned about preserving the ministry, right? I'm concerned with spreading the gospel or building the kingdom, and it's the Lord's ministry after all, and we have to be good stewards. And sadly, you know, men come to loggerheads against each other, supposedly each one saying that he's doing it for Christ's sake. Okay, well, that's the spirit of rivalry. And what's that thing that we do when we go and visit another church? We compare. Okay, it happens almost automatically. We compare. I'm noticing some shortcomings here. You know, I don't like this or I don't like that. I like ours. I like the way we do it better at home. Or, you know, I feel jealous because you have this better than we have it. You know, look at that man up there. He really thinks he's hot stuff, you know. It's fault finding, right? It's self-congratulation. And that's the spirit of rivalry, which is a real character flaw. Okay, it's a form of pride. It can be very subtle. I think we do it without even really recognizing that we're doing it, that we're sitting in judgment. It just comes very naturally, the urge to compare and to criticize. Okay, criticizing is very self-satisfying, don't you think? I think we have to be willing to wait a minute, hold your horses, do a little bit of self-inspection and kind of catch yourself doing this. Okay, kind of realize that, you know, you caught that spirit of rivalry in the act and, you know, try to stifle it. So the good thing is we have several models in the Bible of the proper attitude. We have several examples of people with the proper attitude, which I'll give you in a couple of minutes. I just want to say this about the spirit of rivalry. It's something distinct from doctrine. And I think here's where the dividing line is. When it comes to matters of what is the gospel, Paul's pretty black and white. There is not another gospel, right? Christ delivered the gospel to his apostles, and those who deny it or change it are outside the bounds of orthodoxy, okay, and must be guarded against because they're deceptive, right? Other gospels don't save because they can't save. You have to trust Christ, right? Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen one of God. He's the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Son of David, right? Let nobody ever boast about themselves, Paul says, because you're not saved by your righteous works. You're saved by trusting in the Son of God. And we have to get that clear. Man is not justified by his deeds, but by faith in the Son of God. But okay, you have that body of doctrine. The thing about that body of doctrine is that it is intellectual content that a man can learn and then therefore teach. Okay, you do need to learn the gospel. And a man can learn it all and can study all the topics of theology and Christology and all of that, like all the stuff that constitutes the body of faith. But that knowledge does not always translate to character transformation in the man. Okay, so a man can preach Christ accurately and with intelligence, but sometimes his motive can be, and I'm not just talking about the man in the pulpit, I'm talking about anybody who has the gospel. The motive can often be more about being the preacher, more about outdoing the other preacher than about love for the listeners, love for the lost, love for the Lord, okay, because there is something gratifying in feeling that people acknowledge you as being, like, important to the cause and that you're looked up to, okay, because often becoming a recognized preacher means more visibility, you know, it might mean a promotion, you know, these days it might mean a thing like a book deal, and preaching is a career for some people, right, and you know what you're supposed to do with your career. You're supposed to advance. Okay, so preachers sometimes will find themselves weighing their options if, you know, another job offer comes along, or maybe they'll go out looking for another job preaching. Okay, and then once they get that job, you know, you have to protect that job, and there are threats to your job, even from inside the church, and so now there's there's some self-interest has come to, is at play. You get what I'm saying? A man might know his stuff and he might be skilled at sort of putting it out there, but oftentimes this is where flaws taint the purity of a man's labor. Okay, and it can come at the cost of sincerity. Right, comes at the cost of sincerity. So that's verse 16, where he says, some preach Christ from selfish motives, not sincerely. Right, really thinking to get themselves recognized or get appreciated, which means that, you know, since it's a zero-sum game, you know, Paul kind of has to be minimized. Right, he has to be downplayed as to his real importance, at least in their minds. You know, and you can almost hear them saying things like, I don't really think his methods are the most effective. I don't think he knows Roman culture as well as I do. I sometimes find his teaching to be confusing. He's too Jewish for me, or he's not Jewish enough. He's not very attractive. He takes too long to say what he wants to say, right? Criticisms. Okay, really, it would be better if he would just kind of, you know, he's had his day. It's better for him to just sort of, you know, ride off into the sunset now, and maybe we don't need him so much anymore. Okay, that's the kind of thing that he's referring to when he says that they wish to add affliction to my chains. Okay, they're trying to make me feel bad. You know, I'm already in prison. They're trying to, like, make me feel bad that, you know, as if I'm worried that my followers are being taken away, that, you know, some upstart young buck has come, and, you know, as if I'm grinding my teeth while other people get all the glory, the gospel glory. And they're out there saying, well, if Paul doesn't like it, well, it's too bad for him, you know, the show must go on, and at least we're at least as capable as he is. So from Paul's point of view, he says this is very ironic. You know, they think I'm probably scratching at the wallpaper, anxious to get out because somebody's getting all the glory and not me, and I might lose my popularity. I'm not like that at all. It is not like that for me at all. They're totally wrong about me. Christ is being preached. Okay, he's who saves. And that is all that matters. Okay, to me, to live is Christ. Right? He didn't say to me to live as Paul. Okay, I, Paul, do not feel like I have to be the one on the stage. You know, nobody can do it like I can do it. That, you know, I want to have men's appreciation and respect, or that I adore having a following. No, no. Okay, maybe that is some men's motive. But he says, all I want is that men and women are finding Jesus. So, you know, it's ironic that they think that they have to compete with me, because I'm not competing with them. You know, I'm not suspicious of a rival, and that, you know, now with me cooped up, now is their chance to do a better job than me. Okay, I'm shaking my head, but I am not griping about the fact that they're out there preaching. Christ is being preached, and that's what I'm happy about. Okay, because the word itself, the preached word, has power. People are learning the truth, and so the chain of events happens. People hear, people believe, people call on the name of the Lord, people get saved, and hallelujah. So the partisan spirit, okay, the spirit of rivalry is unseemly among Christians, right, among followers of the Lord Jesus. It should not be there. Unfortunately, it is there, okay, and in my estimation anyway, it's widespread. Okay, maybe just because I know myself, I don't know, but I feel like people are like me. It's a character flaw. Okay, it's not the same thing as a false gospel or a wrong teaching. It doesn't make somebody unsaved or make them a heretic, but it's a character quality that needs to be diagnosed and corrected. Okay, as soon as anybody is different, you know, their methods are different, their style is different, or their philosophy of church is different, it's like we like to find fault. Okay, he's too emotional. He's too stiff. He's too old. He's too young. He's funny looking. He talks too much, talks too fast, okay? And I don't think Christians generally make a sufficient effort to overcome the spirit of rivalry, okay? And it's because criticism comes so naturally and easily, and what comes less easily is when the Lord says, accept one another for the Lord's sake, right? And stop passing judgment on each other, my brothers, okay? That comes much less easily. So look at Paul's attitude here. He's a very good example for us to imitate. Okay, let's adopt his attitude. okay, some men out there aren't preaching from the best motives. Some are a little bit conceited or self-centered in their motives for preaching Jesus, but at least Jesus is being preached. Okay, would you rather have Jesus preached by somebody who's a little conceited, or would you rather not have Jesus preached at all? Okay, well, I know what I would pick, given those two choices. A couple more examples from the scripture. John the Baptist. Hey, John, aren't you worried that Jesus is baptizing more people than you and all your disciples are going over to him? No. He is from heaven. I'm from the earth. Right? He must increase. I must decrease. Right? You heard me say, I'm not the Messiah. It's him. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. Therefore, as the friend, my joy is fulfilled. Okay? Same exact thing as Paul is saying. That's all I care about. Are people meeting the Lord? He's the Savior. Okay, maybe you like having followers, but I'm not that interested in having followers. I want him to have followers. James and John. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. Okay, Jesus said, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. We're on the same side. Right? Who is on the Lord's side? Right? The Lord's side, not my side. I don't have a side, or I shouldn't have a side. Okay? That would be the partisan spirit, the spirit of rivalry. And Jesus said to those two, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Okay? The spirit of rivalry is contrary to the Holy Spirit, and factions and strife and stopping one another and all that. That's all of the flesh. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is unity, it's joy, it's rejoicing that the gospel is being preached. And I thought that was a very pointed saying, what Jesus said to those two. You don't. When I see you acting like this, I think you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Okay, there's a flaw in there that needs correction. One more example is Moses. Okay, Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Stop them, make them stop. Moses says, what are you, jealous for my sake, Joshua? I wish all of God's people would prophesy, and that he would put his spirit on them. Are you jealous? Are you envious of my... Okay? I wish everybody would spread the word about the Lord Jesus. I wish everybody would be a preacher. Okay? I wish everybody would praise God. I wish everybody would host a Bible study. Okay? Some do it out of genuine love to support the team, to praise the name of the Lord Jesus, to make disciples. Some do it because they want to be looked up to and show off their knowledge. But I guess in either case, at least people are learning the gospel. So, as I said, remember, this is the theme of the letter. Here's another illustration of the theme of the letter. God is at work. He's doing a good work. I'm content, even if circumstances are not perfectly aligned with what I would have chosen, okay, because I trust God's overriding guidance. Okay, His Spirit is hovering over the entire gospel endeavor. So I don't need to get bent out of shape if things aren't precisely as I would have designed them. So let me finish with three short examples of contemporary Christian ministry. And I think we should give some thought to how does this principle apply? How would we imitate Paul's spirit instead of this kind of knee-jerk spirit of judgmentalism and rivalry? So contemporary worship, so-called. You know, most other churches nowadays, praise songs, no hymns, loud guitars, half the congregation isn't singing. Okay, it's not my style. It's not what I would have chosen. Like, that's not for church, whatever. But if Christ is being preached, that is a good thing. Okay, if when all the music is said and done and people sit down and they are receiving the gospel, why should I not rejoice about that? Right? Am I supposed to be jealous that other churches aren't exactly as I would design a church? You know, should I be jealous that it draws a bigger crowd than a hymn singing church does? Should I go on some kind of crusade against that style of worship? Okay, think about Paul. Like, I'm in jail. I can't go out and change anything. I'm stuck in here. And honestly, I don't really want to change anything about it. The name of Christ is getting into people's ears and into their hearts. And that's what matters. And I don't feel envious about that. I don't feel a rivalry about it. We're on the same team. I mean, as long as they're on the Lord's team, we're on the same team. And I don't want to have followers. I want him to have followers. So something to think about. Another example has to do with foreign missions. Some people don't like it that the sort of Pentecostal model of church is really the model for much of what's going out into the 1040 window by way of foreign missions. And I know some people who would not participate in supporting a missionary unless the missionary is very much like themselves. But I would say this, would you rather a village have a Pentecostal missionary come to it or no missionary at all? All right, Christ is being preached. It's leaps and bounds better than the spiritual darkness that was there. And, you know, you can bat around differences if you like, or you could get behind a brother who's doing some pioneering work. Okay, you can let God take care of the fruit. Okay, if somebody's preaching a false gospel, it's a different thing. Okay, we're talking about just, you know, if the personality is different or, you know, if he makes a few mistakes, okay, the saying holds that you don't have to be my twin to be my brother. Okay, we can still be on the same team even if I think you're making some mistakes. And then lastly, the same thing goes for these collaborations like a Christian school, like CEF, Good News Clubs. These collaborations necessarily draw volunteers and the students and the teachers from a variety of church backgrounds. And you just can't hash out all of the little differences. There has to be this spirit of cooperation and a focus on Jesus rather than on, you know, what's distinctively different about each of our backgrounds. Because a project like that, you know, a school or the after-school Bible club simply could not function if everybody came to it with a partisan spirit. Okay, yes, ideally, you know, I would like all the children to be taught perfectly and in all the right ways, but you're just not going to get that. Just there are going to be some mistakes. But would you rather have a child taught in after-school Bible club with a couple of mistakes, or would you rather have no after-school Bible club at all? Okay, I know what I would pick. Okay, so I rejoice. You know, I'm glad that there's after-school Bible clubs. I'm glad that there's Christian schools, even if, you know, maybe even if some of the helpers have shortcomings personality-wise. Okay, I can't do it all myself. I don't want to do it all myself. I'm not interested in doing it all myself. Like I said, I don't want followers. I don't need people to model themselves after me. I want him to have followers. Okay, now if the kids are being taught with love, you know, if the missionaries are taking the name of Jesus Christ out with love, if a contemporary Christian church is growing in real Christian love, obviously that's the best way. But even if some of the teachers have flaws, personality flaws, okay, which some of them do, I mean, don't we all? But even if some of the churches are less than perfect in their motives, at least Christ is being preached, okay? He must increase. He's the only Savior there is, right? Would you rather that people be taught about Jesus by somebody with a personality flaw or not taught about Jesus at all? Okay, I know what I would pick. So let the name of Jesus be preached to every soul under heaven. And that takes a team. God uses imperfect instruments. He has to, because imperfect instruments is all there are, right? He has to use imperfect instruments. So let Jesus increase and let ourselves decrease. Okay, it doesn't take a lot of theology. Just lift him up so the world can see. All right, let's give God thanks. Praise your name, Lord God, that you do use weak instruments, flawed instruments, and that, Lord, the endeavor is yours. You are the one. It's not us who are to judge one another, but we all will give our stand before you and give our account. You know our hearts. You know our motives. You know that we make mistakes. You know that we struggle with our own insufficiencies and personality issues. But we praise your name, Lord, that the name of Jesus Christ is being preached to unsaved ears and that they are becoming children of God. And it is fascinating, Lord, to know that we are here at the other end of 2,000 years of gospel preaching, and the word has made its way with much difficulty and limping along, but it certainly has made its way to the far corners of the earth, and we are proud to be part of the missionary team of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may our motives be true, May we not envy anybody. May we be very reluctant to criticize others whose hearts are in it and who are preaching the truth. We pray, Lord, for a spirit of unity to tie the hearts of your children closely together across denominations and across collaborations. But we praise you, Father, for the assurance that you give us that that Christ is our Savior, Christ is Lord of all, and he is coming again to receive all of his children to himself. So we anxiously anticipate that day. In the meantime, may we be faithful in doing our very best, Lord, from a clean conscience to serve you. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.